If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, and I will be reading the first 25 verses. Genesis 1, 1 to 25. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was so, or that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Let's once again just seek God's face briefly for his help in the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we saw yesterday that you are God and we are your creatures. And so we would humble ourselves before you. I come before you myself pleading that you would deliver me from all self-confidence and grant that I might know your Spirit's help. Be merciful, O God, to get glory to yourself for your mercy and your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I quoted Herman Bavinck, a writer from the early 1900s, who said, "A unified world and life view is lacking, and therefore the word worldview is the slogan of our day." It's what the Christians needed. They needed a world life view, and his concern was that Christians didn't allow the truths that they knew to govern the way that they lived and how they should relate to the world that was around them. Christianity had become, in a sense, I guess, in his day, something very focused and very limited to what was done in a very specifically religious environment. And he was concerned that there be this unified, overarching, comprehensive, thoroughgoing view of God and his word that would govern everything in the Christian life. 80 years later or so, Francis Schaeffer wrote this: "The basic problem of the Christians in this country," speaking to Americans, "in the last 80 years or so, in regard to society and regard to government, is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. They haven't seen God's realm and God's rule as though it covered everything." And there was a sense in which Christianity was seen as a little bit over here, and over here you had a little bit of government theory, and over here you had this. And he said, no, God's truth is a comprehensive truth. We shouldn't see the world in bits and pieces, but we should see our entire life as that which is to be governed by the truth of God's word. And in this series, I'm seeking to examine some fundamental truths found at the very beginning of our Bibles, and thus given a place as foundational in order to help us to form or to shore up our unified, comprehensive, thoroughgoing world and life view. Now, as we come to the text today, the environment that we live in, the Christian environment that we live in, automatically grabs a hold of our minds. And we can very readily get into apologetics mode. How long was each day? How were the animals created? Or was it a lengthy process of evolutionary activity? How did Moses know these things? Remember, Moses wrote these things to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. How did he know what happened back then? Was there a long tradition of oral passing on of these stories, or did he have direct revelation from God? These are the kinds of questions that often come into our thinking. Oh, the day-age theory, theistic evolution, the gap theory, is there something between 1 and 2 in Genesis 1, and all these things. But the fact of the matter is, those are in some sense secondary to what the Scriptures are actually teaching us here. Now, I'm not against apologetics. I like apologetics. But in our day, there's a boom of people who are apologists. But apologetics that is not evangelistic is relatively empty. Apologetics should have as its goal setting before the world the God of the Bible, and Jesus Christ in particular. That's got to be its ultimate goal. Anything short of that, and it's really not achieved anything truly significant. I'm not going to address a lot of those questions. Not my point this morning. I want to address more what's on the surface as we again come back to learn things about God. Now, look down through the passage with me, if you will. Maybe some of these things stood out to you as I read through it, but let me just give you something of the basic structural flow of the passage, how it's ordered by Moses as he wrote it. We have seven times an announcement being made, God said, which tells us something of the source of all that exists. And then we have its cause, the command of God speaking, and he said, let there be, and there was 13 times. We find that in the passage. We see the effect. So the great cause is God and his word speaking, and yet the effect then, it's amazing, isn't it? He said, and it was so. That is not true of any other being, certainly not true of anybody in this world, right? On a hot August afternoon, let there be lemonade. Nothing, right? God said, let there be, and it was so. And then their value is constantly given to us. It was good. It was good. It was good. God saw that it was good. So it wasn't just good in man's eyes. It was good in God's eyes. And then God at points gives the meaning of various things. As I said before, he defines it when he says he calls something by a particular name. And we see things put into their proper place 6 times. God separates and places things in one place or another. And then we have the whole timing of the entire issue. Always remember, God created the world in 6 days, not 7. Right? 6 days. And so that's what we see just on the surface. It, every day kind of has that same sort of structure, the source, the cause, the effect, its value. The meaning is thrown in, and places are also given at different times. And so now with that structure set behind us, let's look again somewhat thematically at what we're seeing here. And notice with me, first of all, God's sovereign providence. God's sovereign providence. Really what it comes down to is we're seeing that as soon as God creates, he starts acting like its master, by putting things in their proper place, by ordering things the way he wants them. He is Lord. We've seen something of his powerful activity, so notice with me, first of all, just briefly, an overview of his powerful activity as it's displayed here. In verses 1 and verse 21, we have the word created, bara, a Hebrew word, which means something. There's a whole new level of creation taking place. It's found there at the beginning. The word bara is only used, as far as I've been able to discern, and some of the commentators have made, for God. God is the only one who does that. And he does it at the very beginning when he creates the heavens and the earth. He does it again when he creates living creatures. We also have words like made, just a standard word for making something. We see it in verse 7, verse 16, verse 25. God is active. And God is discriminating, that is, he is dividing, he is separating. Notice verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. He makes the distinction, the placement of these things. Again, in verse 7, he says, God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And then it's implied in the creation of each of the kinds of animals that he creates, right? He creates them in their proper space. He didn't create birds in the water. They drown. He created swimming things and fish and those types of creatures which could live in the water, that could swarm in the water, and plants and, excuse me, animals, land-based animals on the land, and birds and flying creatures in the sky. So he creates things in their proper place. And actually, with the sun and the moon, he actually places them in the sky. I love the way that David describes the creation in Psalm 8. And in Psalm 8, we have a poetic description of the creation, the creation account in chapter 1 here in Genesis. And David says this in verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. Now, did you catch that? He says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. It's either very delicate work, or it's just like finger painting, right? He doesn't even need his whole arm in terms of the description here. It's really an interesting way of describing this. And that's seen in just, I think it was Tozer who described what he called little throwaways in the scriptures. When he says he created the moon and the star, he created the moon and the sun. Oh, and the stars also. And the stars also? And all of it declares his glory. The heavens, present tense. It's actually a participle in the Hebrew, which gives this ongoing reality. It's the heavens are telling of the glory of God. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Active, powerful works. And man is placed in this glorious theater, as Calvin called it, to be a spectator, in order to seriously contemplate God's work. That's why this is all going on around us, that we might see the glory of God. But then, secondly, we see him not only engaged in powerful activity, but an ordered reality. I mentioned that earlier, last night, but we come back to this to talk about this order that we see throughout this entire section. We read, James Montgomery Boyce said this, creation was a deliberate and orderly unfolding of God's purposes. God is a God of order, not chaos. He is a God of purpose, not chance. That's extremely important that we recognize that he does nothing by chance. Nothing was just, okay, well, let's just try this. This might work. Let's look at this. Oh, let me just stop here for a moment because I forgot to say something at the outset that I had wanted to say. It wasn't in my notes. In preaching this series of messages, I'm deliberately not talking about the fall. Now, I hint at it at times, especially when I come to applications. But I don't want us to think of the world we're in right now quite yet. What I want us to think about is the way God created it and how glorious it was in its created, in its pristine created order. And so there is no chaos. There is no disorder. Everything is in its proper place. Everything is running according to its proper nature. I talked about him separating and placing, which indicates this. He says, the light goes over here, the darkness goes over here. These waters belong up here, these waters belong down here. The seas are going over here, and I'm going to create the land over here. And listen to some of these words that describe this reality, even just of the sea and the land, for instance. In Job 38, we read, or who enclosed, and I'm sorry I'm not taking you time to go to each of these passages. If you want them, I'll send you my notes. You can have them. They're not copyrighted or anything like that. Wouldn't be worth it. But you're welcome to them if you want them. But I don't have time to stop and look at every passage, right? Because I'm watching the clock here. But Job, we read in Job, or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out from the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and set a bolt and doors and said, thus far you shall come, but no farther, and here shall your proud waves stop. God says, here's the land, here's the sea, the waves can come, but this far only. Proverbs 8, again, wisdom speaking anthropomorphically. When God made firm the skies, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Or the psalmist, you set a boundary that they may not pass over so that they will not return to cover the earth. And so God says through Jeremiah, do you not fear me, declares Jehovah? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree so that it cannot cross over. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot cross over it. Do you see the application of that? How many of you have heard of global warming? Yeah, it's called seasons. But global warming has said, one of the things that's going to melt all the ice caps and these huge ice flows are going to begin and the water's going to rise and all of the land will get covered. And I say, let God be true and every man a liar. God says it can't happen. God's not going to destroy the earth again by a flood. He gave us a rainbow to tell us that. When he destroys it, it's going to be a renovation with a heavenly fire of some kind that's just going to renovate everything. So you see, there's direct application to recognizing God has set an order over this. And if we're thinking biblically, we won't get all upset at what all the scientists are telling us. That doesn't mean we don't need to be stewards of the earth. But we don't need to live in the fear that they're trying to press upon us. So God, in ordering everything, putting things in its rightful place, as I mentioned, the animals and the land and the sea, we just see the reigning power of God, his ordering of all reality. And then as he describes for us the plants after their kind, and I love the Hebrew, it says, they're vegetating vegetation. And the sea is going to swarm, or is going to swarm with swarms. It's just going to be all different kinds of plants on the land and all kinds of animals. And some plants are going to have the plants are going to have the seeds in themselves for multiplying. The fish are going to multiply after their kind. Snakes are going to multiply after their kind. And the living creatures that crawl on the earth is a word that's big enough that could cover any kind of creeping thing on the earth. And that goes everything from the elephants and the dinosaurs to the roaches and the spiders. Just to pick a couple of things I don't like. They're all there. He created them all. He put them in their proper place. And determining how they were going to function, he establishes the second causes as to how these plants are going to keep reproducing and how these animals are going to continue to reproduce. Notice what he did with the sun and the moon in verse 16. It says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them, verse 17, in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and verse 18, and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. So he's given these two heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon, to govern day and night. That's the means by which we know that the day has come. You know, when I got up this morning, it was still pretty dark. But I didn't have any question that the sun was going to come up in the east. I didn't think, oh, maybe today it'll come up in the south. I didn't have any concern about that. God's set an order in place. And I knew that the moon has its particular place as well. God created them to be his instruments for giving light to day and governing the seasons as the moon passes and as the sun passes. But did you notice that God's not bound by means? Because he created the light first without the sun. He already had the physics in place to create this thing, whether it's waves or packets. It still blows scientists' minds trying to figure out exactly what light is and how it functions. Sometimes it functions like waves. Sometimes it functions like packets. And it's just this strange reality that they deal with. But God says, here's light, and here's darkness, and I've separated them, and I've named them day and night. Oh, now I'm going to put star here. So he, or moon and sun here. So he uses means, but he's not prisoner to his means. Calvin said this, which really got my mind thinking along these lines with this, and that is, to nothing are we more prone as humans than to tie down the power of God to his instruments, the agency of which he employs. We are so prone to think God can only work through these means, and he's tied, his hands are tied once he's created a means, and he's got to use that means. Right here in Genesis 1, that's not true. Nothing is left to chance or brute force. God is involved in every detail. There is not one single molecule. I'm sure you've heard this quote from our friend R.C. Sproul. If there is one single molecule in the universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. But there is no rogue molecule. There's nothing out there functioning outside of his control. Does that make us all robots? No, because the Bible teaches very clearly that he's made us free agents with the ability to choose within his sovereign control. Another message long time down the pike. But that's what the Bible teaches. So we see this God who, in his providence, is ordering all things, sustaining, and now we see him sustaining his creation. Though creation is not part of God's being, and one man wrote, all creation is utterly dependent on God for its being. We do not become part of God. The created order did not become part of God. But the created order doesn't exist just because God put it in place. That's what deism believes. God wound it up, set it going, and then stepped back and watched it unfold. It's not the way God works. God is intimately involved in every aspect of this world at all times, causing this to happen, that to happen, even life itself. Nehemiah 9 and verse 6. You alone are Jehovah. You have made the heavens, the heaven of the heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is in them, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. Turn with me to one passage, because I think this is a crucial passage, and that's Acts chapter 17. Paul is on Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, and he's there giving a defense he's been asked to give. And so he addresses them from a platform that they can understand. He's very wise in his choosing how to begin. But notice with me a couple of verses, beginning at verse 25, Acts 17. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Did you breathe this morning? Thankfully, you're all still breathing. Where'd you get that breath? Each and every breath, a gift from God. Your existence in this world, you're maintaining that existence, even now, comes from God. If he were to take his hand off, if he were to evacuate his universe, we would cease to exist. We will never cease to exist because he exists and maintains us. Verse 28, for in him, that is in God, we live and move and exist. He says, even the Greek poets know this, for even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Meaning, all created human beings are, in one sense, children of God. They are his created beings, his image bearers. Another message yet to come. We see him sustaining creation. We see him bringing days and seasons. Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 22. This is the Noahic covenant, and God says to Noah after he comes out of the ark and offers up a sacrifice, Jehovah smelled the soothing aroma, and Jehovah said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, and how long will it remain? Until he comes to renovate it and create a new heavens and new earth. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. And in the midst of those seasons, there is produce. It's not just man's ingenuity and his ability to come up with new fertilizers and new ways of planting seed and how to take prop land that was once unusable and through irrigation and other means make it arable. That's not what's going to continue to produce in and of itself enough to support the human race. In Acts 14, we read, and yet he, that is God, did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14:17. He's given a witness that he cares for us by those oranges and apples and bananas, bacon, granola, waffles. Yeah, thank the staff for all their work. It's a good thing. But who gave them that ability? Who gave man the capacity? Who provided all the grain, all the eggs and everything else that went into that to create that breakfast for us? God. It was a witness that he is caring for us. All the physical properties in this entire world are sustained by God. As we've already seen, land and sea. Land can promote vegetation or support vegetation. The water systems, you know, when he created that water, he created it with those properties that it could have three different states. God created that. We think of the three different states. We think, wow, that's really cool, you know. It can be gas, it can be liquid, it can be solid. Isn't that neat? That's not just neat. All those swarming things swarming in the water would die if it didn't have that property. Because when it gets solid, it floats on the liquid, and so the animals can continue to live underneath. But if it didn't go that way, all these other materials, they sink. It would freeze solid, and every animal in the ocean, every animal in the water would die. But that isn't just a nice happening. It's God's ordering. He knew he created water that way. He created light. He created the sun and the moon. He causes the rain to fall on one and on another, both the righteous and the unrighteous. He causes the rain to fall on one city and not on another city. He is in charge of all of those functions, all of those systems. Our life is not unfolding in some haphazard, accidental, random fashion. I know it feels that way. Right, doesn't it? Feels that way to me sometimes. It's like, wait a minute. Microsoft used to act this way. Now it's doing this. That's not just some random evil that's out there. It is evil, but not, it's actually, you know, God's ordering all these things. There's nothing outside of his control. Do you get that? This is what we're reading here in Genesis chapter 1. Every single part of the creation, he created and he upholds and he designed it to fit in a particular way. Jesus told us, right? No hair falls from our head. No bird hops, but God knows. God with his, if I could put it this way, with his own hands, created it all. I did it with his voice, with his word. But the one who was behind all that is the one who had nail-pierced hands. that created the world, where he would become a human being and lay down his life for human beings. And in Colossians 1, we read that in him all things hold together. And in Hebrews 1, we read of Jesus that he upholds all things by the word of his power. I'll never forget Pastor Martin describing something of the incarnation and the mind-blowing reality that while Jesus as an infant was being fed and supported by his mother, he was upholding her every atom. That just blows my mind. God is invisible. And yet, Calvin was very helpful in this chapter. I mean, he just has a magnificent way of saying things sometimes. And this was one of those times he said, God, by other means invisible, clothes himself, so to speak, with the image of the world, in which he would present himself to our contemplation. They who will not deign to behold him thus magnificently arrayed in the incomparable clothing of the heavens and the earth afterwards. So again, did you get that? Maybe you didn't. Let me just simplify that. I had to read his words because to me they're just beautiful words. But he basically says, we can't see God except there's a sense in which he has clothed himself with the world around us so that we might see something of him. And the person who looks at that and doesn't see that, he says, afterwards will suffer the just punishment of their proud contempt in their own ravings. You see, the problem with not seeing God in creation is not God's problem. It's not because God somehow has made it difficult. It's because we're blind. We come into this world dead in our trespasses and sins and blinded in unbelief. And so we go about this, and scientists try to go about this, trying to ignore that God exists. And they do what the psalmist says in Psalm chapter 10, Psalm chapter 14, Psalm chapter 53. There is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. I heard a scientist say this, a biologist, head of the biology department at Princeton University, said, we teach our students that when they see something that looks like design, this is a quote from his mouth, we tell them to tell themselves, it's not design. That's the kind of doctor I want to have. Well, you know, it looks like these cells are running in a normal pattern, and that's an abnormal. But you know what? That's really not designed. It's just random in your body. Oh, that's really helpful. How are you going to treat me? But this is what they did. You see, it's blindness. And it's a dangerous blindness. Calvin goes on to say, Christian, let the world become our school if we desire rightly to know God. To be so occupied in the investigation of the secrets of nature as never to turn the eyes to its author is a most perverted study. To study the world and not seek to see God in it in the end is a perverted science. The ultimate goal of science is to glorify God, and so we should be looking to see God in the world around us. In truth, it is the part of culpable ignorance never to see God, who everywhere gives signs of his presence. I must move on. My second main point is God's necessary word. God's necessary word. We looked at his providential acts. Now we come to his necessary word. For he accomplished all this through speaking. We saw that time and again. Then God said, then God said, then God said. The instrument of revelation, the creation, is affected. the instrument of revelation, that is the world, is affected by sin. Right? The creation has been affected by sin. The ground is now cursed. We are limited in our ability because we too are both physical small creatures and also are affected by sin. And so therefore, we don't look at the world the way that we should, and we don't often see things that are accurately. Therefore, we need God's Word. God's Word was necessary in that it was the instrument by or the agent by which things came into being, and we need that Word if we're to rightly understand His world. His words are defining words, right? As we saw, he calls things, certain things. Verse 5, God called the light day and darkness he called night. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth and the gathering of the waters he called seas. He gives purpose. He has purpose behind what he does and gives purpose to the things that he's created. Verse 14, the sun and the moon to govern the day and the night. He's given them specific purpose. His words set that in motion. We need his words to explain to us. And what he calls something, what he defines something as, is the ultimate determiner of reality. Now what that means is that no matter how much people try to redefine reality, they can't. Governments can redefine what marriage is all they want, but they can't change the reality that marriage is the committed union between a husband, a man, and his wife, a woman. They can try to redefine that, but they can't do it. The world is trying to redefine for us what a family is. God's already told us what a family is. It's a man and a woman committed to one another. In the context, they're raising children. With the man being the head of the house, the wife being the helper to the man, and the children being subordinate to both of them. God has ordered that. God has defined that. And as my recent worldview class had the opportunity to study, we can't redefine what a man and a woman is. Men and women are. Can't do it. God's told us, this is a man, this is a woman. You see, we see that here, this necessary word. It's God's word that defines for us this reality. But the thing I really want to highlight here is the fact that God is not silent. Think about what we've seen about how great this God is. How powerful this God is. And yet he's spoken. And he didn't just do that for the sake of hearing his own voice, as we say. He did that to bring the world into existence. He did that we might hear his voice. He spoke. And in the midst of his speaking, he blessed. He spoke words of blessing and kindness to his creatures, that they would be able to reproduce and live in this world. We need to hear, as it were, the echo of his voice in creation. The heavens are speaking without a word every day. God made me, and he is glorious. We are his handiwork. See his wisdom. The necessary word. We need the word, brethren. Psalm 19 talks about general revelation in the first 6 verses about how much we can know about God, but we can't know enough. Romans 1 tells us that what we can see in creation is only enough to condemn us. We need the word to speak of sin, and a Savior came into the world and died for sinners that we might be saved. Scripture says there's no other name under heaven by which men shall be saved, and it didn't mean creation. That name is Jesus. Apart from him, there is no salvation. We need the Word. And that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And God recorded for us His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His sitting at God's right hand, and explains to us so much. We need the Word, just like the Word was essential to the created order. Word is essential to redemption. Thirdly, God's pervasive goodness. God's pervasive goodness. I have 10 pages of notes on God's goodness. Just from what we see here in Genesis chapter 1 and the rest of Scripture. Did you see what God highlights for us? He highlights for us several things. He highlights for us His Word. He highlights for us His activity. He highlights for us the various realms that He created. But in the midst of all this, one of the things He puts a spotlight on is His goodness. His goodness. And God saw the light that it was good. And God saw that it was good. And God saw that it was good. Over and over and over again. Anywhere that you looked in that created order, could we have been there to watch it unfolding? Everywhere we would have looked, we would have seen God's goodness. Now, the word goodness is the Hebrew word tov. It's a very broad word, and it means a lot of different things. It can mean something is beneficial, meaning it's practical, it's economic, it's material, it's capable of meeting a need, like the food that we eat. Good can be used to talk about something being desirable or beautiful, something in the aesthetic realm. So, that wife that I have, I can look on her and say, she is good. She is beautiful. Capable of pleasing the senses. Good can be used of that which is valuable and orderly, like tools or treasures fitting for particular circumstances. Good can be used to talk about that which is friendly, kind, or brave. So we talk about a good neighbor. That's somebody who is friendly and helpful, but also maybe a good soldier or a good police officer. We're talking about somebody who is upright and acts appropriately, deals with the bad guys one way and the good guys another way, appropriate to who they are, capable then of properly relating to the world. Virtuous. Meeting a moral standard. Good can mean all of these things. Capable of meeting a need, capable of pleasing the senses, capable of fitting the circumstances, capable of properly relating to others, capable of meeting a moral standard. And it's all over the pages of Scripture. But just right here in Genesis, we see all of those things right here for us. And I don't think we can narrow down the word goodness to any one of those meanings. Everything is in its proper place, in its proper proportions, and functioning with every other part of creation properly. Wouldn't that be great? In a perfect world, we wouldn't need mechanics because our cars wouldn't break down. In a perfect world, we wouldn't need doctors because our bodies wouldn't break down. We wouldn't need police officers. Once asked the question, what would it be like? I was asking a lawyer, what would it be like? What would lawyers be like in a perfect world? We wouldn't have any. We wouldn't have disagreements to sort out. We wouldn't have contracts that we'd have to sign. And, you know, everything in created order was right there in its proper order, in its proper proportions, beautiful to the senses. Remember what it said of Adam. Of the garden. He made them pleasing to the eyes, the trees. So it's aesthetically beautiful. There was nothing ugly in the created order. There was nothing out of place. There was nothing functioning wrongly. It was nothing that could be considered bad. It was fitting. It was proper. It was pleasing. It met the proper needs, that is, it was given to them to supply their nutritional needs, the created order, the air was appropriate for birds. I mean, every time I get in a plane, do you ever do this? I do this a lot. I think a lot, probably too much. You get in a plane and say, why is this thing flying? It weighs tons. And the only thing holding it up here is air? But that's the way God designed it. That this aerodynamics, these birds could fly. We could learn from them and we could get these things off the ground and fly. It's all its order. It's so good. It's so wonderful. Adam and Eve, perfect people and a perfect couple in a perfect world. And the Bible goes on and on and on to describe the goodness of God. Everywhere you would look in the created order, it was good because it showed to us ultimately God without any sin to warp it. Everything would have declared the glory of God, the glory of God. Everywhere they looked, it was absolutely good. Psalm 136, 26 verses, I believe it is, and talking about the goodness of God. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And it goes on and on throughout there, for his mercies endure forever. For his mercies endure forever. They are never ceasing. If Psalm 136 had been written about the perfect world, it would have had to been a lot longer. Then again, maybe it would just have been a lot shorter. Give thanks to the Lord, for he's good. You see it everywhere. And you just couldn't find any place where it wasn't good. And that's the world that God created. And brethren, that's the world we live in. It is still suffused with and displaying to us the goodness of God everywhere. Did you notice it at breakfast? Bacon. And waffles and eggs and fruits and the goodness of God was just bursting out at us. The goodness of God, we're sitting here clothed and in our right minds. We're not sitting in some tomb somewhere, cutting ourselves, screaming our heads off, acting like madmen, tearing at one another. We're not doing that. Why? Because God, in his goodness, is restraining even the sin of unbelievers. It's good. You see good everywhere. Don't believe the lie that somehow it's all bad and humans are the worst part of it. It's not true. As bad as we are, we're still the best part of it. So many polemical lessons we can learn from this passage. And I'm out of time. So I'm going to jump over them. Because I don't think they're the primary lessons. Secondary lessons we can learn about science. Basically this, science doesn't work if God's not existent. Because God's the one who gives order to it. Could you imagine if it really were random atoms that created everything? You sit down at your chemistry desk. Okay, let's see. Two hydrogen atoms, some oxygen. Boom. Water. Two hydrogen atoms, oxygen. Boom. What happened? Well, it would act differently every time. There's no order to it. There's nothing to give order to it if it's all random. But God is a God of order, and he gives order, so science works, and those planes keep flying. So, brethren, give glory to the God, to the good Lord. The title of this message is The Good Lord Reigns. He still reigns, and he is good. And therefore, even in heaven, they'll be singing the goodness of God. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. To give glory to God means that we need to give thanks to God. Forgive me just for a moment. I don't want to show off, but it's the one thing I know in Spanish. Dad gracias al Señor porque él es bueno, porque para siempre es su misericordia. Amen. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen. Right, that's what we do, is to show glory to him as we thank him for all the goodness that's around us. We stand and look at it and we delight in it. He made these things to be meditated upon that he might be honored by what we learn in them. Studied that we might see his goodness. And then humble yourself. Nothing you have do you deserve. Every good gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. He's not like the seasons. He's not moody. We don't have anything that we fully deserve. What we fully deserve is hell. A removal of all the mercy of God. God will be in hell. Jesus will be in hell forever with us as the angry lamb. But there will be no mercy. There will be no kindness. There will be no quenching of the thirst. There will be no breakfasts. There will be no airplanes that fly. It will be utter chaos and horror and outer darkness and gnashing of teeth. And if there is any relating to one another, it is going to be in a vicious, wicked way. There's just going to be nothing good in that. So humble yourself before this God. He has, in his greatest display of kindness, sent his Son into this world to become one of us. And the highest expression of his goodness and common grace to unbelievers is that he comes to you in the gospel and says, repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his greatest display of his goodness to each and every one of us. Short of saving us. So humble yourself before this God, because he is good even when we are not. And then rest in these foundational truths. In his goodness, it's all under his control. In his goodness, he's designed everything to function for his glory and our good. Romans 8:28 is not just something to put on a plaque or casually throw out there. He causes all things to work together. All things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That is comfort, my friends, in the worst of circumstances. Rest in that. Find comfort in that. Draw sweetness from that. Study the effects of God's powerful sustaining of this world and submit yourself to the one who upholds it all, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, be gracious to help us to see your goodness. Forgive us for any hard thoughts that we have of you in the midst of difficulty that we face in this world. We ask that you would be gracious to cause each of us to look fully upon your face in creation and as it's found in your word. For the glory of King Jesus, we pray. Amen.